Now, we've been involved in a study of the book of Hebrews since the 1st of February. It hasn't been an easy series, but I trust it has been profitable for all of us. Up through chapter 12, the emphasis has been largely doctrinal, with the focus being on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Scattered throughout have been stern warnings to those who neglect him or walk away from him. As we come to the last chapter, we find a major shift, a shift from principle to practice, from doctrine to duty. In the first six verses of our text today, which we read a few minutes ago, the author shares with us three marks of authentic Christianity: love, purity, and contentment. Now, we see a lot of Christianity that is not authentic. In fact, it's rather sickening. It's little more than a religious shell covering up empty lives. Three of the most severe failures in the church today are these three areas: love, purity, and contentment. Can you imagine what impact the church would have on the world if we simply followed the biblical mandate in these three areas? The first great mark of authentic Christianity the author shares with us is love, and that should surprise no one, for from the beginning to the end, the New Testament stresses the love of God, and conversely, the fact that we must share that same kind of love with one another. Love is needed, first of all, in the family of believers, the body of Christ. Our chapter opens with the words, "Let love of our brothers continue." Now, this is not a chastisement, it's an encouragement. They have been showing love, let them continue doing it. Why? Well, first of all, because love of the brothers is the sign to the world that we truly know Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another." He didn't say because you have your doctrine straight or because your churches are growing, but because you love one another. And not only is our love of our brothers the evidence to the world that we are part of Christ's family, it's also the evidence to us. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." In other words, love among believers is one of the contributing factors to assurance of salvation. Now, interestingly, the word for love that is used here is not the strictly New Testament word for love, agape or divine love, but it's rather a more common human term. Philadelphia is the exact Greek word. It means brotherly love, refers to tender affection and concern for human needs. But it's not equivalent to the warm fuzzies, for this kind of love can cost a great deal. In 1 John 3, the apostle puts the emphasis on the cost. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words nor tongue, but with actions and in truth." Well, from love of our brothers and sisters, the apostle moves on to an assignment that is much more difficult for us. That is love for strangers. He says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, living in a society such as we do, where children have to be taught never talk to strangers, and where our houses are almost always locked, even when we're in them, and where we're constantly afraid of people that we do not know, we recoil a little bit at the suggestion that we have an obligation to strangers in terms of hospitality. But I want to suggest to you that the requirement here is maybe not quite as dangerous as it first appears. The strangers the author is talking about are probably Christian strangers. Owing to the hatred of the Jews and the occasional persecution by the pagans, Christians who were traveling on business or in the service of the church or who had been driven from their homes found it very difficult to find food and lodging. Throughout the Roman Empire, there were inns, but inns were places of doubtful repute, and they were very expensive, and they were very uncongenial places for Christians to frequent. So believers are encouraged to provide hospitality to their fellow believers who need it. Of course, even that involved a certain amount of risk. All of us find it difficult to reach out beyond the circle of friends that we are tight with and that we know well. But the author offers us a certain incentive for doing so. He says, by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, it is possible that this is referring to messengers of God, for the word for angels is the same as the word for messenger. And it could be that he is saying, if you let a stranger into your home, that is someone you do not know well, who is traveling in the name of the Lord, he may turn out to be a very special prophet or messenger from God. But it could very well mean angel. For Abraham had that very experience, showing hospitality to three men who turned out to be angels. An even greater incentive is provided for us, however, by the Lord, who indicated that if we give food and water to the least of these, we do it even to him. You may entertain a stranger, or rather an angel, but you will minister to the Lord when you show hospitality to others. Now, the early church recognized the possibility that free board and room might cause some unscrupulous characters to take advantage. In an early Christian writing called the Didache, it says, "Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but he must not stay more than one day, or two if it is absolutely necessary. If he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when an apostle leaves you, let him take nothing but a loaf until he reaches further lodging for the night. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet." Well, it seems that the Didache, written just a century after the New Testament, has lost a little bit of the trust factor that the author of Hebrews wants to encourage upon us. But at least it shows us that the early Christians struggled with this issue. I think the thrust of our passage seems to be that it is better to err on the side of generosity rather than on the side of suspicion. Now, there are some in our body who have shown great concern about this matter of hospitality. They hardly let a traveling speaker or singing group or youth group come through without offering their homes. And they frequently invite new people in the church into their homes. You say, doesn't that cost a lot in terms of time and effort and even finances? Yes, it does, but it's really an investment that pays huge dividends. And the scriptures encourage us to reach out in that way. Now, the third group that deserves our Christian love is the prisoners. I have an incredible amount of admiration for those men and women who minister in our prisons. From Chuck Colson's prison fellowship to our local ministry called Mission Gate, I take my hat off to those who remember the prisoners. It's often a thankless ministry, for there is a tremendous amount of con artistry in the prisons. Some of the most moving, stirring, tear-jerking testimonies you have ever heard come from inmates who will tell you anything you want to hear in the hope that they can get something in return from you. But God loves even con artists. And some of those con artists have been gloriously saved. And some of them are in the prisons very near us. And I believe that God wants us to minister to them. Yet I do not think that the author of Hebrews is talking primarily about prisoners at Gumbo or out at Pacific or in the Clayton County Jail. I think his primary focus is on believers who have been imprisoned because of their faith. I don't suppose we have any of those within driving distance of St. Louis. But there are some around the world, in communist and fascist countries. People are imprisoned, even put to death because of their faith. And I think he is telling us, don't forget about them. Remember them. Pray for them. If you can, write to them. Remember that you too could someday be in their place. That's exactly what verse 3 says. As long as you are in the body, that is a possibility for you. Remember the prisoners. Show love to your brothers and sisters. Show love to strangers. Show love to the prisoners. Our author moves now from the subject of love in the family of God to love in the human family as he broaches the subject of purity in marriage. Verse 4 reads, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." God established marriage right at creation, and he has honored it ever since. Our society does not honor marriage. In much of the world today, marriage has been virtually dispensed with as an inconvenience. People exchange spouses as though they were playing musical chairs. I read in the paper just this Friday that 2/3 of all the marriages that occur this year will end in divorce. You may be surprised at the fact that the two subpoints I have offered under Roman numeral 2 seem to be saying the same thing. One says a call for marital fidelity, and the other a warning against marital infidelity. But those two are decidedly not talking about the same subject. There are many Christian people who have not been guilty of marital infidelity. That is, they have never committed adultery. But neither have they practiced marital fidelity. That is, they have not held marriage in honor. Another way of saying the same thing is that many who would never think of committing adultery nevertheless fall miserably short when it comes to a loving, sensitive, selfless commitment to their spouse. I submit to you that God does not measure the strength of a person's commitment to marriage solely by his or her abstention from intercourse with third parties. God encourages us to hold marriage in honor and then not to defile marriage through infidelity. Adultery and fornication are very important subjects for the Christian to be confronted with. The world today is obsessed with sex. The movies, the bestsellers, the videos, and even television constantly portray sexual activity outside of marriage as acceptable and normal. Billy Graham was not far from wrong when he described the work of most contemporary artists as being drippings from an open sewer. The publisher of one popular magazine wrote this recently: "Sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals, like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It's a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repressive psychoses. Sex is here to stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away your inhibitions. But verse 4 of our text today says that's a lie. And it tells us clearly that God will judge those who are sexually immoral. Teenagers, young couples, those who are approaching midlife crisis, and even older couples, do you see what God's word says here? It says God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. You say, I'm not really sure I believe that. I see an awful lot of immorality around me, and I don't see very many people being struck dead. But you do see a veritable plague of teenage pregnancy. You see a plague of venereal disease, hundreds of thousands of people dying from AIDS. Millions of children growing up in single-family homes that have been broken up because of sexual immorality. Our psychiatric hospitals are full, and the single greatest reason for occupancy is guilt that has not been dealt with. The text says God will judge. It doesn't say how he will judge. But you can take it for certain that God will judge. There will be scars. There will be evil come into your life if you break God's commandment in this regard. But I think that many of us need even more to hear about the requirement for marital fidelity. Not so much the negative against the infidelity, but the requirement to hold marriage in honor. Marriage is one of the great gifts of God, and we can hold it in honor through how we speak of it, through our commitment to it, through our attitudes toward our spouses, through the example we set for our children, and in 1,000 other ways. I didn't say it was easy. I think marriage is much of the time just plain hard work. I like one pastor's definition. Marriage is a long, sometimes awkward dance in which two people who are selfish and in need of forgiveness learn slowly, by the grace of God, to build something beautiful and lasting, raise children, and establish a home. Don't underestimate it. Honor marriage. Now in verse 5, the apostle moves from marital fidelity to the third great mark of authentic Christianity, which is contentment, or freedom from material idolatry. Verse 5 exhorts us, let your character be free from the love of money and be content with what you have. It doesn't take a genius to see that greed is one of the most common maladies in our world today. Ivan Boesky made a speech at the business school of the University of California just a few weeks before he was convicted of insider trading on Wall Street and fined $100 million. He said this, "Greed is all right, by the way. I want you to know that you can be greedy and still feel good about yourself." Well, apparently that's true, for there are a lot of people that are greedy and apparently feel good about themselves. But God's word says that that philosophy of living is a lie. God says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. The word translated lives or character or conversation in the King James Version means literally your lifestyle, your way of thought and action. And that's important because some people get the wrong idea of what greed is. They think because they themselves are poor, they can't be plagued by greed. But greed is not exposed by what station we have in life. It is exposed by our attitude toward money and things. Some of the greatest lovers of money in the world are poor people who are consumed by what they don't have. And there are some rich people who are patently innocent of the love of money. The fact is that every one of us, no matter where we stand on that spectrum, must take inventory of our lives and see if we are a lover of money. It is, of course, the love of money and not money itself it is warned against here. And that fits in well with 1 Timothy 6:10, which says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith." That passage in 1 Timothy 6, by the way, goes on to speak very differently about the person who is rich as opposed to the person who wants to get rich. God warns strongly against the desire to get rich. He does not chide the person who happens to be rich. Now, how do we know if we are lovers of money? Well, let me suggest a couple of rules of thumb. When you get into conversations with other believers, what is the primary focus of your talk? If it is business and investments and possessions, maybe you are a lover of money. I remember a conversation I had shortly before I left Wichita. I was asking one of the elders of the church there about another person in the church that I did not know well, but he was good friends with. And I said, "Tell me, how's so-and-so doing spiritually?" And his answer was, "I don't have the foggiest idea. All he ever talks about is the stock market." That may be a sign of a lover of money. Another measuring stick to look at is one's giving pattern. What percentage of our income do we give to the Lord's work and to those in need? One of the major business magazines that I read regularly, there is every issue an article about a particular family and their income and their outgo and their net worth. And they always list under their contributions. It's amazing how little people give. Some people with $75,000 in income giving $250 a year in contributions. And I suppose that those are not going to the Lord particularly. I even noticed one time when a family that was talked about how involved they were in their church was giving less than half of 1% of their income to their church. What about our spending patterns? Has our percentage of giving to the Lord increased as our wealth has increased? Do we have to have the latest gadgets, the newest and fanciest cars, bigger and nicer homes? Are we driven by the compulsion to accumulate things? If so, we may be lovers of money. What's the solution to this very common malady in our times? It may surprise you, but the solution is not asceticism. The solution is not to divest yourself of your wealth and choose poverty as a way of life. That's one possible solution, but that's not where the author focuses his attention. And that may not cure your greed at all. The solution is to get to know God better. There are four particular things about God, I think, that will help a person become content. The first is to acknowledge God's faithfulness. Look at verse 5. "Be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" I want you to notice that this quotation from Deuteronomy 31:6 is not a passage that stresses God's willingness to meet your material needs. That's what I would have expected here. What a great place to quote something like, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." But he doesn't do that at all. He simply says, God is there. He is there and He will not forsake you. That's really all we need to know. But secondly, it helps to acknowledge God's omniscience. He knows our situation. This particular point is not made right here in Hebrews 13, but it is in another passage that speaks of contentment. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks of the lilies of the field who are well taken care of by God. And He says, "Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need these things." He knows all about it. He knows it in advance. Now, it doesn't say He's going to do anything about it. It doesn't have to. If God knows your situation and God is there, your worries are over. Thirdly, it helps to acknowledge God's power. Back in Hebrews 13 and verse 6, our author offers us another quotation, this one from Psalm 118. He says, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? My God is able. He not only knows my needs, but He is my helper. He's able to meet my needs. So why worry about things? Why be consumed about the need to be financially secure?" Friends, I really believe this is a plague on the church today. And it affects all of us to a certain extent and some people to a terrible extent. Just being driven by the desire to be financially secure at a certain age. The scriptures tell us that that is not appropriate. And then we need to acknowledge God's sovereignty. We must accept the fact that God does not have the same game plan for all of us. He is sovereign. What He lovingly gives to one person, He just as lovingly withholds from another person. Hannah said in her prayer in 1 Samuel 2:7, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth." If He were to make us rich, we might be of outstanding service to Him. On the other hand, if the Lord makes us rich, it might lead to our spiritual downfall. Let God make that choice for you, is really what the scriptures are saying. That doesn't mean to become lazy and sit back and say, "Well, I'll just let everybody else take care of me." There are other passages in the scripture that urge us to work and work hard, and work is unto the Lord. But we must not let the desire to accumulate wealth be our driving force in life. Now, in conclusion, I would like to suggest that we turn these practical exhortations in this passage today into personal commitments. A number of years ago, Averell Harriman was about to depart for France as the ambassador of the United States when someone said to him, "Governor Harriman, how is your French?" He said, "Oh, my French is excellent, except for the verbs." I don't know if you know French, but that statement doesn't make a lot of sense because French is verbs. Ray Stedman suggests that perhaps this same thing is true of a lot of Christians. We have such wonderful nouns, brothers, Lord, friends, and we have such inspiring adjectives like noble, sacred, and divine. But sometimes our verbs are weak. By that, I mean we don't put into action the truths that we have learned. I want to encourage each of us to consider some action, some commitments based upon our text today, and I've offered you three of them. I commit to show love to the people God brings into my life, even if they aren't all lovable. In fact, let's go just a step further. I commit to looking for people to love. The prisoners won't come into your life. You've got to go to their lives. And that's true of other people as well. I commit to show love, even if the objects of that love aren't lovable. Secondly, I commit to respect and honor and keep pure my marriage, even if my spouse isn't all I would like him or her to be. And I suspect that is the case for almost all of us. I commit to respect and honor and keep pure my marriage. Thirdly, I commit to accept my income and possessions as God-given and sufficient, even if they aren't all that I would like or all that my neighbors have. I commit to accept them as sufficient because they are provided by a loving God. Authentic Christianity, there's no substitute for it, nothing like it. But let me caution you that you don't become a Christian, a part of the family of God, by practicing these three marks: love, purity, and contentment. There's only one way to become a Christian, and that's by birth. That is a birth from above, a second birth, where you are born into God's family by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you become a part of the family of God, the Holy Spirit comes to live in your life, and He is the one who produces the marks of authentic Christianity. May we take God's word seriously here today and not allow this to be just another lecture on spiritual or religious topics. Let's let God move into our lives and turn these nouns into verbs. Let's pray.